Welcome to the Colleyville Assembly of God podcast. Our heart is to be completing people in Christ. We pray that you are encouraged by this message. For more information, visit cvassembly.org.
Let me ask you something. How many of you are familiar with the name Horatio Spafford? Okay, a few of you are. As I start to tell the story, you'll be like, yes. Horatio Spafford was a very successful attorney in Chicago. And he lost everything. He lost his practice, lost everything in the Great Chicago Fire of October of 1871. But it gets worse because scarlet fever took the life of his 4-year-old son. 2 years later, in 1873, Spafford decided he should take his family on vacation. And they decided they'd go to Europe, and they decided specifically they were going to go to England because his friend D.L. Moody, it's kind of cool to think that being friends with D.L. Moody, I would like to be friends with D.L. Moody. But D.L. Moody was going to be speaking there in the fall, so they were going to head that way because they wanted to go hear D.L. Moody and spend some time on vacation. As they got ready to set sail on a transatlantic voyage, he had to hold back because of business, so he sent his wife and 4 daughters. His 4 daughters' names were, 11-year-old Anna, they called Annie, 9-year-old Margaret Lee, they called Maggie, 5-year-old Elizabeth, they called Bessie, and 2-year-old Tanetta. It's just an interesting name, Tanetta. All right. But on November 22nd of that year, 1873, while crossing the Atlantic, their steamship was hit by an iron sailing vessel, and 226 people lost their lives that night at the bottom of a very cold Atlantic Ocean. Spafford's wife was able, her name's Anna, she was able to survive the tragedy. She arrives in England, she sends a telegram back to him, and there are 2 simple words: alive, alone. Spafford does what any dad would do, any husband would do. He gets on the next ship. And as they were crossing over where the accident had happened, the captain told him, "This is where your family perished." And he stood there and he starts to write the lyrics to an incredibly famous song, "It Is Well." Being over the watery grave of his family, he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And as I think about that story, that's one of my favorite hymns. I love that song. I love the story behind it. But as I think about that, we all find ourselves facing difficult moments. Unfortunately, that's part of life. We find ourselves facing very difficult moments, horrible places, whether they're of our own doing or not. We find ourselves dealing with really tough times. The pastor of Sutherland Springs this morning has either already or is preparing to bury his own daughter and 25 other members of his congregation. People that he loved, as well as hospital visits, consoling the families, and dealing with all the emotions that go on with that. And I'm going to be honest with you. I had already planned on speaking this message this morning when we knew what happened. And I had a whole gamut of emotions. I had some emotions of, I'll be honest with you, outright anger. I was angry. Who dropped the ball? Why would this have happened? Why da 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 da? To sorrow. To brokenness. And I'll be honest with you, as a pastor, that hit me extraordinarily hard. When we got home from lunch last Sunday, because we found out while we were at lunch, you know, the greatness of the notification on the iPhone, right? We saw it on the iPhone, we knew what happened. And as we got home, things started to come about more, we started to find more information out. And I remember telling Glenda, we're getting ready to go to bed that night, and I said, put this in perspective. We were out of town, and we lost over 100 people. He lost 50% of his congregation. And your child, yeah. And I thought about that and the grief and everything that went into that. And you know what? I pray None of us ever endure the types of trials that Horatio Spafford or that Pastor Pomeroy of Sutherland Springs have endured. I pray that that's never an issue. But the fact of the matter is, we still walk very difficult roads. We still walk very difficult moments. And when you do, how do you face that kind of hurt? How do you face that kind of overwhelming, I don't even know what to do, I'm looking up to see bottom type of feeling? How do you process that? How do you look at the pain and continue to walk through it? And as I thought about this, and I thought about this whole idea of hope in chains, Paul is a perfect example of that. Paul wrote the books of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and several of the books he wrote, they're called prison epistles. And we're going to be pulling stuff from that because Paul wrote these books while in chains in prison. But the thing is, we're going to talk about that because it was an incredibly difficult time. See, look at this. I'm going to pull up Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 16. I'm going to be jumping around a little bit, but Acts 12 through 16 says, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy." There's 40 people planning to kill him, and they won't eat or drink until he's dead. Are you picking up on that? So we're not talking about an angry neighbor. Okay? He says, "They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we will be ready to kill him before he comes near.' Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went in and entered the barracks and told Paul." Now, I want you to kind of understand this a little bit. Paul is in front of the religious leaders. It's called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was made up of the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders. These are the ones that they knew all 613 rabbinic laws. The Pharisees knew what you needed to do according to the Old Testament law. And then there was some called the Sadducees. They were also religious leaders, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. See, they were sad, you see. Thank you. If there's no resurrection, I'm sad, you see. All right? Okay, some of you are like, "Oh, I get it now." Yeah. But so the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so there were issues between the two. Paul is standing in front of them on trial. So what does Paul do? He says, "I'm a Pharisee. Okay, I was raised by a Pharisee, I was all that. And so I believe in the resurrection." And he stirred it up between the two of them. They start fighting. They get angry. The chief of the guards is like, "Okay, they're going to tear him up. Let's pull him out." They take Paul and they put him in a prison barrack there next to the temple. Okay, now these 40 people are mad. They're like, "Okay, we need to kill Paul. We won't eat, we won't sleep until he's dead." Can I tell you, there are very few things that would ever make me say, "I won't eat and I won't drink until it happens." Okay? Very few things. They're ready. They're going to take him out. That's all she wrote. They're going to come after him, right? Paul's nephew, now this is important, and hear me on this. Chances are real good because Paul was the son of a Pharisee, that when Paul became a believer in Christ, his Pharisee father cut him off. So there's probably a ton of influence and money and all of those things that Paul would have had that were gone. But even more than that, he was probably cut off from his parents. Yet he still had the relationship, obviously enough, with his sister that his nephew heard what was going on. And his nephew goes in and goes, "You need to know they're going to kill you." So what does Paul do? A little bit later in Acts 23, he takes him to the leader of the guard, and he says, "You need to hear what he is saying to you." The leader of the guards there, he's like, "You know what? We got to get you out of here." So he takes him from a barrack to Caesarea, about a 60-mile trip, into a much more dingy, difficult dungeon type of prison. It's called, for those of you that are a little more Bible nerdy like me, Caesarea Maritima is where he was. It's right on the Mediterranean. I've seen it when we were there. And you know, let me just hit pause. We're going back to Israel in 2019. Save your money and go with me. It's a lot of fun. Unpause. So he's there. He's seeing, you know, they take him in. For his own good, it got much, much worse. And so as they go in and they're starting to deal with these situations, Paul then decides to appeal his case, and he goes before the proconsul Felix. He's then sent back into that prison. He is then brought before Festus, the next level up. He's sent back. Eventually, Festus brings him before King Agrippa. I love biblical names. Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. Great names. Great names. Anyways, and every time they're sent back to the prison, he's put back into the prison, sent back where he was. Now, I want to just say this real quick. Because Paul's life was really in danger, they put Paul and surrounded him with over 400 soldiers to take him to Caesarea. 400 soldiers. Why? Because he was that much of a lightning rod. They hated him. They wanted to take him out. So they were coming after him. But when I talk about him being put in prison, and I want you to hear me when I say this, it was not Club Med like some of the prisons we have in America today. Okay? I hope I'm not offending anybody on that. But if I am, sorry. The prisons that they were put in back then were just atrocious. When he was brought into Caesarea Maritime, it was a very, very difficult situation. Most, according to a lot of what I read, more than 25% of Paul's missionary journey time was spent in some sort of prison. 25%. See, when we read that Paul was in prison, as quickly as we read it, we think he was there that long. Paul had a cup of coffee with a prison guard. No. Paul spent a lot of time in prison. He briefly was in Philippi, here in Caesarea Maritime. He was there for more than 2 years. Another 2 years in Rome. That's why Paul said, I experienced more imprisonments than many of his opponents. Now, why is that important? You need to understand a little bit that Paul would have gone through being in a prison cell like this. Roman imprisonment was always preceded by being stripped naked and flogged, beaten. It was humiliating. It was painful. And it was a bloody ordeal. The bleeding wounds were always left untreated. They weren't dealt with like they needed to be. Prisoners sat in very painful prison or wrist and ankle locks. Now, Caesarea Maritime is right on the Mediterranean. So there would have been a lot of the humidity. There would have been a lot of the things resting while he's there for 2 years. But it gets worse than that. A lot of times their clothes were mutilated, they were bloodstained, and they would not be replaced after the beating. That's what they had to live in. And it got cold, cold, cold in the winter. As a matter of fact, Paul in his final imprisonment even asked for a cloak. Why? Because it was cold. Many of the cells were dark, especially the inner part of the prison, like what Paul dealt with. A Tertullian dungeon, which is what some scholars believe he was in, is basically there would be a hole in the ceiling and you would be lowered down into it. It was cold, nasty. It was damp. It was unbearable. The lack of water, cramped quarters, sickening stench. I'm not trying to be gross, and I'm going to move by this quickly, but there were few toilets. So there was a nasty stench to the area. Everything that they dealt with, food, when it was there, it was minimal at best. So sleeping was difficult, and being awake was absolutely miserable. Prison food, like I told you, was really not very good. Most prisoners, they got food, they got clothes, they got whatever they got because friends and family from outside brought it to them. Okay, so if they had nothing, they had nothing. Okay, that's why Felix told the captain of the guard, when Paul's friends come, do nothing to hinder them from tending to him. That's why. So it was so bad, many people in Roman prisons would either ask for a quick death or they would commit suicide. Horrible, horrible, horrible settings. And Paul's there for 2 years, and you're going to hear in a couple of weeks, he writes in Philippians, rejoice, again I say rejoice. Why? Because Paul understood where he was, but he still had hope in chains. He understood who he was, and we're going to talk about that just a little bit. Sometimes, if you could afford a bribe, or if you're really influential enough, you might be able to bypass some of that, and you would end up sitting and be in more of a house type of prison. That's where Paul was when he ended his prison time in Rome. So, and it was very, very expensive when they did that. Now, with all of that said, I need to move on. With all of that said, it'd be very, very easy to look at all of this through our 21st century eyes, through our 21st century lenses, through our 21st century American entitlement, and say, why in the world would God allow Paul to go through that? Because Paul was faithful to God. Why would God allow those things to happen? You know, he committed to serve him. He did what he asked. He followed where he led. But you'll notice Paul never says, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. But why me, God? You'll never see Paul say, you know, God, don't you love me? Don't you see where I am? Do you know what I've done for you? Instead, Paul just continued to press on. What I found interesting, C.S. Lewis was asked one time, why do the righteous suffer? And he just simply said, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. Welcome to Colleyville Assembly of God. So glad to have you this morning. They're the only ones that can take it. Why? Why is it that? Because you know what? How many of us, when we first became believers, thinking, all right, you know what? I'm serving Jesus. I'm on easy street now. Somebody lied to you. Somebody lying. You know what I'm talking about? It's tough sometimes. And we see right here, we understand that. Why is it that we can take it? Because we got something bigger. We have something bigger than the chains that we face. So as you look at the life of Paul and bring in our applications, what can we learn from this? First thing we need to understand is Paul had a plan. Acts 21, 10 through 14. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus. Everybody say Agabus. Come on, say it again. Agabus. That's another cool name. If I ever have another child, Agabus. No more children, no. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit. This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. That would make sense, wouldn't it? Paul, this doesn't look like it's going to end well. How about you not go? That's kind of what we're reading here. And Paul says, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. I want you to picture that for just a minute. He comes up, takes Paul's belt, binds his hands and feet and goes, the man that owns this, this is what they're going to do to you. And they're all like, Paul, it's not good, man. Rethink that a little bit. And Paul's like, what are you doing? I'll die if I have to. Why? Because he had a plan. He had a word from God. The plan was bigger. Paul hears that prophecy. And guess what? What is it that happens? Paul ends up getting imprisoned. The prophecy came to pass, didn't it? They arrested him. But Paul had a word from God that he was to go to Jerusalem, that he could not be dissuaded. And hear me this morning when I'm telling you this. I want you to really grab a hold of this idea. Nothing was going to shift his plan. He heard from God. He knew there could and there would be difficulties, and he still followed the plan that God had given him. I want you to understand that we've got to understand that God has a plan and a purpose for each and every one of us. You may be in those chains right now. You may be in a place where it hurts. You may be in a place that is so difficult. But regardless, you've got to know that God has a plan and a purpose for your life. He didn't just place you there thinking, well, I hope it all works out. God placed us here with a purpose and a plan and a calling. See, your thing may not be to go to another country and face certain death. It may be. You may be one of those places where it's really, really difficult. But what God may be calling you to do is something that will still cost you dearly. Rarely is the call of God comfortable. Rarely is the call of God comfortable. When I knew God called me to the ministry, my grandfather was a pastor. I saw how little money he made. I saw how rarely they got real time off. And I wanted no part of it. Then when I finally decided, yeah, the Lord's calling me to the ministry, I thought, oh, well, okay, he's calling me to the worship ministry. I'm supposed to be a worship pastor. That's not at all what God had. But had God told me, hey, 20 years from now, you're going to be the lead pastor of a church in Colleyville, I'd been like, no, no way. I wanted no part of it. No part of it. But God had a plan. God had a purpose. And you know what? When I first realized I was going to be pastoring, God was leading me that direction, I was not comfortable with that. That was not what I had in mind. That wasn't part of my 10-year plan. But God had something totally different. See, you need to understand, it's rarely comfortable. Most likely, it will cost you your comfort, your wallet, could cost you relationships, and most certainly will cost you your pride. There are times it's gonna hurt. Following God's plan for your life, though, are you ready for this? It's not about you. It's about Him. That's why Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man would come after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. It's not about us. It's about God. And He has a plan. He has a purpose for each and every one of us. We picked this up in verse 12. Let's go back one verse to verse 11. The following night, this is after he'd been in front of the Sanhedrin, the Lord stood by him, talking about Paul, and said, take courage, for as you have testified of the facts of me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify also in Rome. You know what God's telling Paul? And hear me on this. I got to get moving here. But God's telling Paul, he's like, look, in the midst of the fighting, in the midst of these 40 people wanting to kill you, in the midst of all of this going on around you and all of that's going on, that's okay because I still have a plan for you. And I want you to know, when you got a word from God and you've got a plan from God and you have to look up to see bottom and you don't even know what the battle looks like and all you know is it's dark and it's tough and it hurts and you feel like you're all bound up, you need to know that God is still standing there and He's saying, that's okay. I have a plan for you. I have a purpose for you. It may hurt. I've got a plan. It may be tough. I have a plan. You may not know what direction to go. That's okay. I have a plan for you. Let God lead you and guide you in that process. Take courage. I still have a plan for you. The author and perfecter of your faith is also the author of the plan. Let God lead you. I need to move on. Paul had a plan. Number two, Paul had a promise. Paul had a promise. Acts 18, 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. You know what's kind of cool? Chapter 23, we read a verse. Right here, we read a verse. And what do we see in both of those? In the night, God spoke. When it was darkest, that's when God spoke. When it was the most difficult, that's when God spoke. When they were most lonely, that's when God spoke. And it was in the night. It was in that tough time. And what did God tell him? I'm with you. Not only have I given you a plan, not only do I have a plan and a purpose for your life, I'm going to walk it with you. I'm going to go right through that process with you. And you need to know God's got a plan for your life, but He also has His purposes or His presence with you. That's why He is Jehovah God. He's not just this amazing creator God. He is our relational God. He is God of presence walking with us. That's why Hebrews tells us that Jesus said He would never leave us nor forsake us. Why? Because in those moments where you're bound up and in those moments where you're chained up and in those moments, not if, but when you're in that bind and you don't know what's happening and you're struggling, you need to know that God is right there with you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to place you there and say, good luck, figure it out. He walks that road with you because we have hope in chains. Paul had a plan. He had a promise. The third one is this. Paul had a purpose. Paul had a purpose. Paul writes this from prison. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul's in the midst of that jail. Paul's in the midst of being chained up. Paul's in the midst of a difficult place. And what does he say? Whether I live or die, it doesn't really matter. Why? Because it's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. It's all about what God has for me. The bigger picture is what God has for me. See, I want you to think about this for just a minute. He says in Galatians, he said, my job is to magnify Christ. And when you magnify something, it gets bigger and everything around it gets smaller. When you're in the chains, you've got to know that you know that you know that you have a purpose. That you're there and you're in that midst and it's a difficult place. But when you're in that time, if you will magnify Jesus and you'll make Him bigger, then you can look at how all of the other issues die down. Because as He gets bigger, your problems are smaller. What happens when we're in the chains is we find ourselves focusing more on the size of the problem than on the size of our God. God's bigger than this. I don't serve a God that's limited by my understanding. I don't want to serve a God that is limited by my understanding. Paul realized that there was a purpose. In the book of Romans, or in Rome, when he was wrapping up his time, he was in house arrest the last 2 years. He was chained to a guard, which means as every guard changed out, he had a new guy, he had a captive audience, literally. I felt good about that one too. But he had this guard and he was able to speak and to share the good news of Jesus. Paul was always about that. Why? Because he knew the purpose was bigger than him. He understood God had a plan. God had a purpose for him. God has a plan and a purpose for each and every one of us. We've got to wrap our minds around that. Fact is, we ultimately exist to be in a relationship with him and tell others about him. That's where it's at. That's what it's about. We prayed this morning. We're getting ready for our Christmas Eve outreach. It's going to be huge. It's going to be insane. We're going to see people come to know Jesus. And I'm challenging you now, because are you ready for this? If you are a procrastinating shopper, I'm sorry. Christmas Eve is 6 weeks from today. I know it. There was a collective gasp in my staff too. But I want you to understand this morning. I want you to identify four people. What's our ultimate purpose? It's to be representatives of Christ. I want you to identify four people that you can be praying about inviting to Christmas Eve outreach that morning. Four people you could be praying about. Four people you could be seeking the Lord over. Four people you could be seeking God on that. Because Jesus shows himself, we need to walk that out. Jesus shows himself, are you ready for this? In the way we treat others. In the way we love others. In the way we serve others. People around us see Jesus in us, in the way we interact with people. If it's all about us, we've missed it. If it's all about our rights, we've missed it. We need to be about what Jesus has. The real question is, what is it that drove Paul? What is it that drove Paul to endure years of imprison and still say, rejoice? Again, I say rejoice. What is it that drove Paul to, even though he's in chains, to continuously declare the good news of Jesus? What is it? It was when he was on a road on his way to Damascus, he had an encounter with Jesus. He met Jesus and it changed him. Some of us need to remember back to that moment where we had that encounter with Jesus and it changed everything. Too often we get so comfortable with making sure we get this and this and this and this all crossed off, we forget about the whole let's let Jesus be Jesus thing. We need to have an encounter with Jesus. I'm going to ask everyone if you would close your eyes and bow your heads for just a moment. Father, I thank you because you're in this house right now and I've spoken what you've laid on my heart. And I pray, God, you would do a work in this house. Do a work, God, that only you can do. God, I pray that you would minister now. Give courage to respond in Jesus' name. With every eye closed and every head bowed, maybe you're in this house and you've not had an encounter with Jesus. Man, there is no better time than right here, right now. If you'd say that's me, remember me when you pray. I want to ask you just to slide a hand up real quick. Let us pray with you. Okay. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me real quick. I heard a story about a little boy. He's on the second floor of his house. His dad had put him to bed. Well, the dad goes to bed. The house catches on fire. And the dad can't get to the little boy's room from inside the house. So dad goes outside. He goes around and he's standing underneath the little boy's window. And the little boy's got the window open. And he says, son, jump to me. He said, daddy, I can't. He said, son, jumped to me. He said, Daddy, I can't. He said, Son, I'm right here. Jump to me. He said, Daddy, I can't see you. And the dad said, That's okay, son. I see you. And I want you to know this morning, I feel like there are several of us in this house that right now you're just bound in chains of some sort. It could be just a really difficult time you're walking emotionally or spiritually, physically, whatever it may be. You're in a difficult place. And maybe you've even thought, does he see me? Does he see me? Does he see where I am? And I want you to hear me when I say this. Yes, he does. And he's asking you, all you need to do is jump. I'm right here to catch you.